Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Scripture reading this morning will be verses 1 through 8. You found that. Please stand with me to hear God's inerrant word. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. May the Lord bless not only the reading of the scriptures this morning, but the preaching of them. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for your word. And we ask that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that they might burn within us as we hear the words of the living God, as if it was just each one of us alone with you, Father. Please speak to our hearts, encourage us, exhort us, empower us to trust in the Lord Jesus and to walk in obedience to his commands. We pray in his name. Amen. It is a very interesting study to compare the lives and see the parallel between the life of Moses and the life of Elijah. Let me show you what I mean. Moses had also experienced the power of God on a mountain, only to find idolatry underway when he came down. Remember when he went up for the tablets of stone? Through Moses, God had provided food and water for Israel during her 40 years in the wilderness. And now he provides Elijah with food and water that will carry him for 40 days. Moses had encountered God at Mount Sinai, and now God leads Elijah to that same place. There Elijah, like Moses, would experience the presence of God in the wind, earthquake, and fire. The cave where Elijah took refuge reminds us of the cleft in the rock that concealed Moses. On that same mountain, God passed by both men, and both avoided looking at God. Both were sent back to their tasks, their commissions to serve God renewed. Both Moses and Elijah complained that they had had enough and asked God to take their lives. And God appointed prophets as help for each. Finally, both Moses and Elijah were the objects of God's special care at the time of their death. Both Moses and Elijah would yet behold the glory of God and hear his voice at another time and on another mountain. You know which mountain that was? It was in the very presence of the glorified Christ. Who was speaking with Christ? It was Moses and Elijah. like Elijah, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, but unlike Elijah, he did not succumb to despair. All the law and the prophets testified of him. And so it's interesting to study the lives of these great men and see the many dangers and toils and snares that God brought them through. And each one of them came to realize fully that our only hope is in Christ. And we see it again. We see it in the proposition statement and in the message this morning. Sinful human nature is unable to save itself. Only the message of the gospel applied by the sovereign Spirit can raise sinners from death unto life. Context is very important as we look at this message. 3.5 years of drought. That's where it began. God, His Word, through Elijah, His prophet. 3.5 years of drought. Fire from heaven. The people exclaiming, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Persevering prayer. A huge storm. Elijah, in the power of the Lord, outruns Ahab's chariot, 12 to, some say, as far as 18 miles to Jezreel. What is the result? We're looking at it today in our text. Are the people turned back to the Lord? Has Ahab gained any insight into the things of God? Is Jezebel questioning her faith in Baal? Is Elijah beginning to see the fruits of his sacrifice and labors? Sadly enough, the answer is no. And it takes us to point number one, the depravity and weakness of human nature. First of all, we see Jezebel. What an example of the depravity of the sinners. Heart. Look at verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And especially, notice the second half of the verse, especially how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. I think he waxed eloquent to Jezebel. I think he was bent against God. There's no mention of God in his report at all. He talks about the awful drought, rehearsing what we have just gone through. It's all Elijah's fault. Elijah mocked your priests. He distracted them and upset them with biting sarcasm. You wouldn't have believed it, Jezebel, if you had been there yourself. He used some kind of spell to call fire down from heaven. The people were confused and they went crazy. You just couldn't believe it. And then he probably paused and was quiet and Jezebel, but what happened? What happened? Because you see, she was excited about the thought that her prophets had won, that Baal was now enthroned. Jehovah was cast out of Israel. No, he killed all of your prophets with the sword. They are all dead, Jezebel. Ahab suppressed the truth. Read Romans 1. Sinners are good at that. In her response in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You got 24 hours. You see, she was expecting her prophets to win. And she was crushed and she realized if the people are beginning to turn the other way, I'm in trouble. I've got to act quickly. And she was exceedingly angry. She made an oath, notice, not to the living God. He doesn't exist in her world and life view. No, to the gods. And my life is on the line. I will bring down a curse upon you, Elijah, and may it come upon me if I don't have your blood. She was fully committed, wasn't she? Fully committed to unbelief. That's the depravity of the human heart, apart from the grace of God. A curse, not from the living God, but from the gods. By tomorrow this time, you've got 24 hours. If I can't destroy your God, Elijah, I will destroy you. And that has been a sentiment that has gone down through the centuries against all of God's people, especially His prophets, especially those who preach and proclaim the Word of God. Remember the words of Jesus, though. He said, if they persecuted me, if they hate me, they will also persecute you. You can read about it in John 15. We think about it in the New Covenant Scriptures. Stephen, who in Acts chapter 7 is witnessing, telling this the history of Israel, talking to the religious leaders, even the ones who murdered Jesus. And remember their response. It was kind of like the spirit of Jezebel was right there. Man's heart has not changed. Man has grown and changed in all kinds of ways over the centuries. But when it comes to human nature, there's nothing new under the sun. In Acts chapter 7, the very last part of that lengthy chapter, verse 54, now when they heard this, and he was talking about their disobedience to the law of God, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I don't know what that looks like. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You'd think they would have said, great, he's our Messiah. He has come. He's made atonement for us. That's what all the sacrifices were about. And now we can receive him. No. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. And they rushed upon him with one impulse, and they drove him out of the city, and they began to stone him. And there was a young man, they laid their garments at the feet of a young man. His name was Saul. We know him as Paul. And even as they were stoning him, throwing stones and rocks upon him to kill him, he's praying to the Lord. What a contrast. The regenerate heart, the spirit-filled man versus the depravity of the human heart who hates God, therefore hates the messengers of God. Man's heart. Look at some of the scriptures on that. Genesis 6:5. Every intent of the thought of his heart was what? It was only evil part of the time. No, continually. God looked down, Genesis 6, the beginning of history, and he sees that man is utterly and totally depraved, and so he judges him. In Jeremiah 17, notice in verse 5, it reads, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And his heart is described as a desert, never bearing fruit. And then in that famous verse by Jeremiah, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then in the New Testament, we read about man's depravity in Ephesians chapter 2. Man is spiritually dead. He's under the dominion of Satan. He is a child of wrath. He lives according to the dictates of the flesh. He is in utter bondage. And we would stop there and it would remain like that and nothing would change unless you go on to verse 4 in that text and he says, but God was, because of the love with which he loved us, he was great in what? In mercy and in grace. By grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves. That's what Elijah was up against. That's what Moses was up against, you see. And man's heart is the same today. That's what we're up against. Remember Herod and all of the little ones in Bethlehem? No one is going to come along as king and take my place. Jezebel didn't want her prophets kicked out of Israel. No one. And Herod said the very same thing, and he had all of the little ones, 2 years old and younger, murdered by the sword in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Remember that? The cry that went up to God. Depraved human nature. And then secondly, notice in the text that Elijah is a man with a nature like ours, the weakness of human nature. Even to believers who, if the Spirit is removed for a second, we quickly fall away. We need Him to uphold us, to fill us, to indwell us. And if there's anything I saw in this text, it was my weakness and the need for His grace and His mercy. Think about what happened here. I mean, you have to look at this text. And it has to strike you if you've been following along and you remember chapters 17 and 18 and studying the life of Elijah, and then you've just got to ask the question, what happened? 3.5 years. We don't know what took place prior to that in his life. But they were a difficult, challenging, trying, testing 3.5 years for Elijah. But he walked by faith. He was a man of faith. His eyes were fixed upon the Lord. He did not fear the face of any man. I can prove that to you. He was a man of self-discipline. He was a man who obeyed explicitly the word of God. He listened for the word of the Lord. When it came to him, he obeyed it immediately. Oh, that your life and my life might be just like that. Quick to hear and quick to obey. Carefully following God's word, fixing his eyes upon Jesus, knowing that his life was hidden in Christ Jesus. He went through drought and through famine. He lived in the wilderness. He had to deal with death, the death of that young boy in the widow's home. It looks so easy as you read it in the scriptures. Oh, he just went upstairs and prayed for him. No big deal. No, it was all a test of the faith of Elijah. He dealt with those false prophets. He saw fire, the fire of God, fall from heaven. He saw the sacrifice consumed. God accepted that sacrifice, a type of the atonement of Jesus Christ himself. He prayed fervently for rain, and rain fell from heaven. Now, it's interesting, Moses, yes, as we compare their lives, Moses was challenged. And in Hebrews 11, in verse 27, we read, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Oh, that Elijah would have done the very same thing at this moment. But Elijah did not. Oh, Elijah. What has happened to him? Look at verse 3 of our text. The New American Standard reads, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. I think more literally translated, it would be this. He saw and arose and went for his life. Now the context shows us that he was afraid. So there's nothing wrong with the word he was afraid. He was afraid. But he saw, and I think that's very interesting. Instead of the man of faith looking unto the Lord only, he saw the circumstances. He saw this woman, Jezebel. He knew the power behind her. She was more fearful than her husband would ever be. And that's what he saw. And he ran for his life. He listened to her messenger, and he saw the circumstances of his life. He saw that the people were not following the Lord wholeheartedly. He saw that no one was with him to stand with him. He saw the fact that he was all alone, or at least that's what he thought he saw. He didn't see clearly, did he? And so he was afraid. An act of the flesh, to fear the face of man instead of fearing God more. Do you ever do that? Are you ever afraid of the opinions of others around you? And do you do things to kind of hide the fact that you are a Christian? You want to fit in? You don't want to be that individual who is this strange, weird, religious person, this fanatic? They used to call them what, years ago? Jesus people? Are you a Jesus people? And the answer is yes, we are. He ran for his life. This guy runs everywhere, doesn't he? You know how many miles he ran from that mountain to Jezreel and from Jezreel down to Beersheba, it says in verse 3, which belongs to Judah. So he was in the northwest part of Israel on the coast, the southern tip of Phoenicia. He went inland and went down south out of Israel, down into Judah. And it's about 80 miles. 80 miles. He didn't do something that he should have done. He didn't, like he used to do, wait for the word of the Lord. And often we react to things and we freak out over things. And the word of the Lord, did I open the word? Did I pray? Did I calm my heart before God and get the perspective that I should? No, I didn't do any of that. I just reacted. That's why we so relate to Elijah. That's why we are as comforted by his weakness as we are by his greatness. And oftentimes, I have seen this, those with the greatest of gifts and abilities can also have the flip side, the greatest of weaknesses too. We have to know that every step is by the grace of God. Every single step, no matter who you are. And so right now, instead of waiting on the Lord, he's running by sight, concerned about the circumstances as he interprets them, finite as he is. He's not walking by faith. He saw, he saw, he saw. And oftentimes that's where we are too. Not a good place to be. It's not the place of wisdom. Arthur Pink writes, describing this situation very well, "It is for this reason that God suffers it to appear that the best of men are but men at best." And that's true. The frailty, the weakness of human nature. No matter how richly gifted they may be, how eminent in God's service, how greatly honored and used of him, let his sustaining power be withdrawn from them for a moment, and it will be quickly seen that they are earthen vessels. No man stands any longer than he is supported by divine grace. That's true of me, and that's true of every single person here. It's true. And when we walk humbly before God, trembling before him, looking unto him, trusting in him, we are strong because we've acknowledged our weakness. But when we think things are going great and I'm on top of things and I'm the greatest, we are set up for what? We're set up for the fall. And how many men have fallen? Here are some examples. Noah's drunkenness, Lot's carnality, Abraham's prevarications, Moses' anger, Aaron's jealousy, Joshua's haste, David's adultery, Jonah's disobedience, Peter's denial, Paul's contention with Barnabas. There are so many illustrations of the solemn truth that there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Perfection is found in heaven, but nowhere on earth except in the perfect man. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we look to him, we cling to him, we sing his praises, we preach him, we proclaim him. It's found in the Lord Jesus. Now why? You see, we ask the question, what happened? We see what happened. Why did it happen? Look at verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree." He didn't stay in Beersheba. Left his servant there, and he went out another day's journeys alone. And the desert down there is dry and rocky and barren. There's nothing there. Maybe there's an occasional juniper tree, or however it's translated in your Bible. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Let me die." You ever been there? You ever had thoughts? Maybe it would be better if I was gone. I am such a failure. I have tried so hard, and everything seems to come collapse in around you. Let me give you some reasons. First of all, Elijah was physically and emotionally, at this time in his life, spent. The tank was empty. It's kind of like the balloon in our house right now. Yesterday it was on the ceiling. This morning it's on the floor. You ever seen him do that? This hardly able to move flat balloon. That's how we feel at times. We go through cycles. We need to know and understand our nature and our weaknesses, you see. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4:7, we read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Weak, earthen, and as we get older, boy, we see it more clearly as the days and the weeks and the years fly by. That's just a fact. Elijah was at the mountaintop, literally and figuratively, and then the down spiral for him, he was physically, emotionally, he was spent. And then at that very time, he hears this threat come from this woman who had the ability to carry it out. See, why did he respond the way he did? Well, I think here's a second reason. The applause died down, and the thought that I am all alone came crashing down upon him. Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, Jehovah, the people exclaim. Great time in one's ministerial life. It's great when the church is full and the people say, "Nice job, pastor." It's tough when the church is half full and there are people complaining and leaving, and you're dealing with all kinds of difficult situations. Believe me, it's tough. And he thought, "I am all alone." Look at verse 10. He's alone in the cave. We'll look at this next Sunday morning. But in the last part of that, he responds to God's question, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I alone am left, and they seek my life." And then again, the Lord asks him the question, and in verse 14, he gives him the very same answer. I mean, the people, where are they? He had his eyes on the people, and they were no encouragement whatsoever. "I'm all alone in this. I'm worn out in this." And I have seen more than a few pastors get up and move on because they are burned out, worn out, discouraged, and they're convinced, "I am all alone." Is that true? No, as you go on, it's not true. We know that's not true. God has his people. But it's easy for us to get that way. It's easy for mothers in a household with children and all kinds of activities to feel like, "No one understands this. My husband gets to leave the house. He gets to go out. He gets to interact with adults. He gets to do these things. And here I am, day in and day out, 7/24. I'm all alone in this." You see, we can have that feeling, "I'm alone. I don't really get the appreciation and the strokes and the applause and the people saying, 'Great job.'" And it's true. Oftentimes, especially for mothers, it's a job of giving and giving and giving, and how slow children are to grow up and turn around and say, "Wow, I can't believe how much my mother gives, how hard she works. Mom, thank you. Let me help." Well, I keep saying, well, they're going to get married and they're going to have kids and it's going to come full circle, and then they'll give moms a call and say, I can't believe how much I took advantage of you and what a great job you did. Thanks, Mom. Thanks. But our applause must come from the Lord, sisters in Christ and brothers in Christ and elders and deacons and those who serve. It must come from the Lord Jesus Christ. His approval, His smile, that's what will keep you going. Thirdly, exaggerated expectations. And that goes across the board in all areas of life. We tend to do that. Our fantasy life is certainly sweeter than reality, you see. And he thought after all of this time and what he witnessed on top of the mountain, and then God gave him the grace to go and pray, and he saw fire, and then he saw water pour from heaven. This is truly a great revival. The people of God are going to love the Lord again, and the prophets, the sinful prophets are cast out. We're really seeing God's people turn back to him. That's what a true pastor wants. He wants the people of God to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him fervently. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Revival, holiness, worship, no, nothing. Nothing for Elijah. And you think the people of God changed after 40 years, Moses in the wilderness? Do you think it was an easy job for him? Human nature, how weak it is. And that's the problem here, brothers and sisters. We trust in human nature. We have too high a view of human nature. You have too high a view of your own nature. We ought to walk in fear and trembling. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We ought not to trust, but as soon as we do one, two, three things in a row right, which is pretty rare for me, oh, I'm pretty good. I've got my act together. We trust in human nature. We go into things with exaggerated human expectations and not biblical expectations. See, it wasn't until Jesus Christ came, and you notice how they hated him and murdered him as well, you come to think about human nature, that really God began to transform men and even nations by the power of the gospel. But even in our day, and I think this is certainly a day of small things, where is the Spirit of God? Where is the love for the Word of God and the love for worship? Where is the zeal to tell everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's face it, we are weak and sickly at times at our very best. May God forgive us. May He be merciful to us. And that's what we see in the second half of the message. And then there's a fourth reason, and it creeps in here, and it's very subtle, and we don't even recognize it. Sometimes others recognize it in us, especially those closest to us, a husband, a wife, children. When you live with someone, you can see them, you know them without words. And it's this: it depends on me. It's wounded pride. And pride is always there. May God take us to heaven and get rid of pride. But we're not in heaven yet. I hate to burst your bubble. We're not there yet. I think it was wounded pride. Look at verse 10 again. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I alone am left. It's only me. I've done it by myself. They seek my life to take it away, and then we'll end the work of God on this planet. Not so. Not so. He repeats it again in verse 14. You ever been there? And it's interesting, in ministry, it's easy to get there, and it's easy to have the Messiah complex. Every single need screaming right at me. I've got to do everything. And a long time ago, I realized I can't even do a couple things very well, let alone everything. And so either this is the body of Christ, and you have joined with me, and we work together, and we do it, or guess what? It's not going to get done. And one of the challenges in the church, especially a small church, is to see or to just take for granted that the pastor does it all. It all crosses his desk, and I do my best that it not, might not happen, but still, we are still so small that most of it still does. And then we turn into our households and we try to have a godly family and we're trying to do all the right things, aren't we, as Christians, as Reformed. We've got to have family devotions. We've got to be a witness, and we have to catechize, and we have to, if we're homeschooling, we got to do that. And oh, that's easy, isn't it? Homeschooling is an easy thing to do these days. It's sure easy to say. It sure is tough to do, to be honest with you. And so many other things we put upon ourselves. And then we are crushed under the weight of actually believing it depends on me. And we come to these places of exhaustion and we just say, Lord, take my life. I am a failure. I can't do it. That's where Elijah was. Do you want to condemn the man? I sure don't. Because I relate to him. That's why it's here in the text. That's why it's here. Not to tell us we need to be many messiahs, but to tell us we need the grace and the mercy and the kindness of the Lord, and we need to show it to one another all the time. And a final thought here. Fifth one. There are times, and this is God's inscrutable wisdom, why God does the things that he does, and his timing, I don't understand. And it's this, that God at times withdraws his grace. There are times he withdraws his presence. He's there, he loves you, nothing has changed, but you just don't sense it. You just don't believe it. It's a dark time of the soul. It's a time of being in the pit. Call it depression. The confession writes it this way, and I love this. I love it because I relate to it, I guess. It talks to me. Listen to this in chapter 5, paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession. It's on providence. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children. Did you hear that? His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. There are times when we seem just to sin and Lord, and we don't, our heart is hard and there is no prayer, and we just let things come out of our mouths. We do and say things that we are utterly ashamed of. We just can't believe it. Now, why does he do this? Why does he show us all these temptations? Why does he show us the corruption that's in our hearts? Here's why. They give four reasons. To chastise them for their former sins. You know, sin is a chastisement in and of itself. Because sin brings to the believer, to the child of God, it brings guilt. It brings fear, it brings confusion, it brings darkness, it brings a hardening of your heart. It's like, where is the Spirit of God? Where is the joy? Where are you, Lord? I have sinned greatly. And God says, you want to sin? I'll let you have that for a while. You want that pleasure? Go ahead. And to the true child of God, it is the worst of experiences in this world. To chastise them for their former sins. Secondly, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. None of us want to admit this, but we are so much more proud of ourselves than we would ever admit to anybody in this room. And in fact, we won't even admit it to ourselves. I mean, we don't really at times have a clue as to how strong the remaining sin is within us and how deceitful our hearts are. And how pride just very subtly weaves itself around our intents, our words, our actions, our plan for my life to make me happy. And I will use the people around me. It's cloaked in pride. And at times he withdraws his marvelous presence that we might be humbled, that we might see ourselves as we really are. Thirdly, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. You see, to the non-believer, he or she is just more hardened. That's Jezebel. But to the believer, he or she is humbled and is brought to the throne of grace and begs God's mercy, begs God's forgiveness, grieves over the evil in my heart, what came out of my mouth, what I was intending to do, or what I did, and we are grieved over that, you see. It's not a bad place to be. Brokenhearted before the throne of grace, seeking grace, knowing, Lord, I can't do anything. Jesus didn't overstate it. The branch can't bear any fruit apart from the vine. I cannot do it. And then a fourth thing he does, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. See, it's to bring us back to him and that we might walk circumspectly, soberly. We might be watchful. Those are the kind of words that Paul uses in his epistles. And we might be very, very careful. People fall at the right hand of us. People fall at the left hand of us. No big deal. It ain't going to touch me. Oh, yeah? God says you need to walk humbly, carefully. You need to watch sin, that sin which is crouching there at the door, may not have you. And we are victors in Christ Jesus. We are. Don't lose sight of that. Don't leave here this morning introspective, down, saying, woe is me. Leave here this morning saying, praise God for my Savior. He is my righteousness. Praise God for his active obedience. I walk in that daily. Lord, I cannot do it. Fill me with your Spirit. Grant me greater grace. May I know the blessings, the power, the wisdom, the insight of the Word of God this week. May we leave here hungry for it, more careful, more prayerful, seeking him in his Word, and less with our eyes upon ourselves. I'm not going to go on in this sermon if you're afraid I'm only halfway there. I mean, there's too much here. Is this too much? And we need to contemplate these things in the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we love our brother Elijah. The only thing I would have done differently probably is not run so far, Lord. Please be merciful to us. And for those here in this room or in the hearing of this message who are down and out, who are struggling, who believe that they have failed greatly. Who has not failed greatly? Who does not struggle with sin? Who does not stumble in many ways? Lord, we do. So we pray, please be merciful to us, be kind to us, restore us, Lord, and help us to learn and to grow and to become better servants, more humble, kind, loving servants of Christ, that we might help our brothers and sisters about us, that we might clearly present the gospel to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But this is why you have redeemed us, for your own honor and your glory. someday, Father, we long for that day that we will be without sin in your holy presence forever. Grant us the grace unto that day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.